Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is the beginning of the third hour. Good Friday, the day that we commemorate the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and mine. So I hope that in some way you're keeping this day in a special way, that you're keeping it holy. And don't forget, if you're a Catholic, today's a day of fast and abstinence between the ages of 18 and 59. Fasting applies. And you're not obliged to fast if you're older than that, but it's a good idea to do that if you can. And also abstinence, no meat today. You can have fish, but you don't have to have fish, but no meat. It's a little penance that we do to enter into the sufferings of Jesus. Now, before we get back to your phone calls and emails and things, just want to share with you kind of a brief overview of the timeline of the Passion. A little bit later in the program this hour, I want to talk about what Jesus went through by way of his sufferings and also give you some resources that you'll be able to read and go deeper into if you're interested. And who wouldn't be interested in knowing what Jesus went through, right? So the timeline of events begins with Jesus arriving in Bethany. And you know that 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we had the reading of Jesus healing, or rather, I should say, raising from the dead his friend Lazarus. And he delayed for a while. He knew that Lazarus was ill, and he knew that in due time he would die. So we read about this in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 7 and John chapter 12, where 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And there we see the beginning of this unfolding of the Passion. So then we have the feast at the house of Simon, the leper, in Mark 26. And I don't think I need to read all the different chapter and verses to you, but Jesus was in Bethany, came to the house of Simon, the leper. And this is where a woman having an alabaster box filled with precious ointment poured it over his head as he sat. And the disciples, seeing this, were indignant and said, "Why is this precious ointment being wasted? This could have been sold and given to the poor." And Jesus says, why are you bothered by this? She has done a good work. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And the fact that she has poured this ointment on my body is because she did it for my burial. And he says, "Truly I say to you, wheresoever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." So she is preparing Jesus for his entombment. Then follows the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Then we see Jesus cursing a fig tree. And you may say, what does that mean? This is Matthew 21, for example. It's in Matthew 21, Mark 11. Those are the two gospel accounts that give this. In the morning, as he returned into the city, he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree on the way, and he came to it, and he found nothing there, only leaves. And he said, "Let no fruit grow on this tree henceforth forever." And what happened? The tree withered away. And his disciples, seeing this, said, "That tree just withered away." And Jesus said to them, I truly say to you, if you have faith, then you shall do what was done to this fig tree by saying, "Get up and move." Or if you say to this mountain, "Get up and move and be cast into the sea," it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing in faith, you will receive. Just imagine what that must have been like for them to see a fig tree withered. You might ask yourself, well, what is the significance of the fig tree? Why did Jesus, in essence, curse it? Well, I think you and I are the fig trees. Now, Jesus did not come here to curse us. He came here to save us. But the whole idea of "by their fruits you shall know them" comes to mind. And also, in the case of the fig tree, where there is no fruit at all, it's not good for anything anymore. So something to think about. Then we see Jesus coming into the temple precincts, and he cleanses the temple again. And you know the story of overturning the tables and how people were buying and selling in the temple, and it was so inappropriate, and Jesus got mad at them. Well, here, Jesus does this. He overthrows the tables, and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." Then we see the cursing of the fig tree again. He does it twice. You may say, what is this supposed to mean? He goes back into the city, and he sees this fig tree, and he sees nothing, no fruit on the fig tree, and he says again, let no fruit grow on this tree henceforth and forever, and what happens? The tree withers away. Then we see the widow and her last two mites. So you refer to the widow's mite. This is the story that Jesus tells about the woman who is very poor, and she had virtually no money, just a few, you know, copper coins. And what does she do? She gives them as alms. And so Jesus contrasts her with the people who are giving maybe big donations and whatnot. And of course, they can afford it, so there's not much by way of merit. So Jesus says, look at them. They're giving maybe a lot more money, but she had no money to give. And what little she had, she gave that far more meritorious that she gave out of her need than the people who gave out of their excess. Then we see the Lord God speaking to Jesus. So this is the Father, and the Lord is speaking to him. And this is in preparation, of course, for the Last Supper. We see then the plot to betray Jesus is finalized with Judas and the scribes and Pharisees. After that comes the Passover Supper, the Last Supper as we call it, the place where the first Mass was celebrated. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, you'll see the site where this took place. The room itself is different. It's a later building, but you can be in the very place where this took place. And you'll follow along as you read in Scripture. You'll read about this in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, and you'll say, wow, that sounds just like the Mass. And that's because the Mass is derived from the very first Mass, the Last Supper. Then after the Last Supper is over, we're told Jesus and the apostles sing a hymn, and then they go out into the night. And this is where the Passion begins. Jesus had prayed his high priestly prayer just after the Last Supper was concluded. And then in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18, they pick up the narrative of Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane and becoming deeply anguished, knowing what was coming, knowing the sufferings that he was going to be undergoing, and also the full weight of the sins of humanity. Just think about that. Think of the weight that you feel when you consider your own sins and you're sorry for what you've done. Now imagine that times who knows how many billions of human beings there have ever been who have committed sins, and all of those things were weighing on Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus said to his apostles, could you not wait 1 hour with me? That's a good reminder for you and for me as far as Eucharistic adoration is concerned. You know, unplug from the phone or from the game system or from the whatever. And if you can spend an hour in adoration of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, you are in essence transporting yourself to the Garden of Gethsemane. And even though Peter, James, and John are falling asleep, you're there to keep Jesus company. Then we get to the shuttling back and forth. Jesus is going back and forth. He goes to the house of Caiaphas, and these witnesses come forward. Some of them lie about Jesus. These false witnesses combined with things that people had heard, and they deem Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy because Caiaphas says, do you think you are the Son of God? And Jesus responds to him saying, you have said it. And I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. And at this point, you can read about this in Matthew 26. Caiaphas, he tears his garments as a sign of, I won't listen to blasphemy. And they condemn Jesus to death because of blasphemy. And then the punching and the striking and all of those physical blows against Jesus really begin at that point. Then comes the trial, you might call it the official trial. This is where they all gather to formally condemn Jesus to death. You read this in Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. Now you may say, well, what happened in the meantime? Well, what happened was Jesus was lowered down into a cavern, and there is still in Jerusalem the house of Caiaphas. It was discovered and excavated, and you can go in there where Jesus was condemned to death. He had the pretrial the night before. So Jesus was sleepless all that night, lowered by a rope down into this cavernous holding pit. And of course, Caiaphas and the others, they went to bed. They went to sleep. They got up and had breakfast. Jesus didn't have any of those things. So that following day, he's on trial. Then they say, well, we got to get Pilate involved. So then they send him to Pontius Pilate. And you know the story of him washing his hands. I don't see any reason why you should put this man to death. He's innocent. And he tries to substitute Jesus for Barabbas. You know, there's a custom that you Jews have that we'll release to you somebody who's in custody as a gesture for your religious observance, et cetera, et cetera. So why don't I just give you Jesus? Because he didn't do anything wrong. And they shout, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, who was a true criminal. So Pilate then washes his hands of Jesus, and then the Via Dolorosa begins. So he says, I'm going to have him whipped, and then he turns him over to the Roman soldiers after the scourging at the pillar and the crowning with thorns. And you can imagine that when they removed that purple cloak, that reddish purple cloak, a military cloak, we're told, that they put on Jesus after the scourging. Well, after a time, wouldn't take much time, those open wounds would adhere to the fabric of the cloak, and when they suddenly tore it away from him, can you imagine the shock and the pain that he experienced having those wounds that were attached to the fabric pulled open again? And then here's a cross, Jesus, carry this. So he's been scourged within an inch of his life. The shock, the hunger, the laceration of his body. You ever stub your big toe? You know how when you stub your big toe, your whole world comes to a crashing halt for a few moments while you endure the agony of a stub toe? It's bad, but imagine, I mean, stub toe is bad enough, but imagine if every square inch of your body had been torn open by the lashes that Jesus underwent. At the end of which, by the way, were little bits of bone and metal that would be tied to the end of the flagellum or the whip. So then there were strands of it, so that every time the whip would come down on your body, it would tear loose flesh. So he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he's got the crown of thorns digging into his head, his skull. He's had his wounds ripped open again. He's given a cross, big, heavy cross. Was he carrying the whole cross or just the cross beam? We don't know. But he was carrying the cross to Golgotha, and he has to go the better part of a mile. This is why Simon of Cyrene, we're told, was brought in to help him out. Simon of Cyrene was just a bystander. What's going on here? And next thing you know, he's getting dragged over to help Jesus carry his cross. Can you imagine the effect that that must have had on him and the conversion that we're not told about in Scripture, but can you only imagine? He's got the blood of Jesus all over him, helping Jesus go to the place of his crucifixion. Are you like Simon of Cyrene? Then Jesus is brought to the place of crucifixion, and he is stripped of his garments, and he is laid on his back, and they hammer these big, heavy nails into his hands and his feet, probably also tie his arms in place so that the nails wouldn't rip through. And just the thought of the pain, the agony that he would have experienced All the while, the people standing around are laughing at him and jeering at him. His poor mother is there watching this happen. St. John is the only apostle that remained true to the end. They all ran away, we're told, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. But John is the one who came back and stood there at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus go through this terrible, terrible death. And as you know, Jesus and St. John were very close to each other. The Gospels refer to him as the apostle whom Jesus loved. So they had a special friendship, and he sees this happening. So Jesus now has been nailed to the cross. All the shock, all the thirst, all the hunger, all the blood loss, all the pain in every part of his body. And now he's hanging there, struggling to breathe. And can you imagine trying to push up with a nail going right through your feet? And in order to push your body up a little bit to take a breath, you have to push down on that wound in your feet. Every single breath you want to take, you have to do that. The unbelievable agony that Jesus went through for 3 hours. And in the middle of all this, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. People say, well, I can never forgive that person unless he wants to be forgiven. Well, guess what? Jesus forgave them and you and me before any of us were sorry for what had happened. That's a cue. So then Jesus dies, and as you know, in order to make sure that he was dead, even after all of the terrible wounds that he had received, just to make extra sure, the centurion at the foot of the cross, he thrust this spear, this battle lance, into the side of Jesus. Must have been a huge gaping wound. And we're told that blood and water flowed out of the side of Jesus because the spear had pierced his heart and his lungs. So he was truly dead. And he says, it is finished. Well, what is finished? Well, everything is finished. Everything that Jesus set out to do, he accomplished. And it sure didn't look like that to his followers who were there, the few of them that were there. It looked as though everything was lost. This is over. It's over. Jesus is dead. He worked all those miracles. He raised people from the dead. He controlled the weather. He cast out demons. And then he dies. Does that mean that everything that we saw and believed is not true? Because how can it be that Jesus himself is now dead? So in addition to seeing the dreadful sufferings that the Lord went through, his disciples, those who stuck with him, St. Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleophas, St. John the Apostle, to whom the Lord entrusts his own mother, he says, son, behold your mother, woman, behold your son. And by the way, St. John did receive Mary into his home and he took care of her. One reason is because Jesus did not have any siblings. There were brothers of the Lord, as we read about in the Gospels, but they were not the sons of Mary. She did not have any other children besides Jesus. If she did, Jesus would have entrusted her into their care, but he doesn't because there are no siblings, so St. John takes over. And he also symbolizes you and me, by the way. He symbolizes the whole church in this area. So then Jesus' body is taken down, the legs of the two revolutionaries slash thieves who are crucified to his right and to his left. Those legs are broken because they were still alive. And when your legs are broken, you can't push up and breathe anymore, so you suffocate. So they die. Jesus' body is wrapped in winding cloths and put in this freshly hewn tomb that we're told was given by St. Joseph, or by Joseph of Arimathea. And there he is in the tomb until Easter Sunday morning. St. Mary Magdalene is the first one to visit him, followed shortly thereafter, after she told the apostles that Jesus had risen. Then St. Peter and St. John run there. An interesting little detail, we're told that when St. Peter and John ran to the tomb, John, being younger, got there first, and he waited. Was that a sign of respect for St. Peter? I think so. You can read about this in Luke 24 and John chapter 20. But in any case, they went in and they saw the winding cloths there, no body. And the cloth that was wrapped around his head was placed off to the side. So they saw the empty tomb. They go back. They tell the rest of the apostles. St. Mary Magdalene comes back again. And then after that, we see in the road to Emmaus, when the Lord is in disguise, you might say, and he's walking on this road to a village called Emmaus, maybe a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, and he's talking to two of the disciples, and he feigns that he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem. He didn't know about what happened with Jesus. And they say, like, where have you been? I mean, how could you not know? This is the only thing everyone's talking about, the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And then when he says, let's go have some food, they go in to a building, and it's there at the breaking of the bread that they realize who this is. They realize this is Jesus. And we're told in Luke 24 that he sat and ate with them, and he took the bread and blessed it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they realized it was him, and then he vanished. So now they're seeing Jesus in his glorified body. And then he appears to the disciples in the upper room in his glorified body. He just walks into the room, no door open. He just passes through the wall. And this is where they realize, okay, Jesus really is risen from the dead. He did what he said he would do. And can you imagine, as it says in Luke 24, 37, they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. In fact, we see that he even asks them for some food. He says, do you have any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and in their presence, he ate this food. And he says, you see, I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bones. I have a body, and it's the same body, resurrected and glorified. So there's the timeline as we see the passion and death of Jesus and the resurrection unfolding. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll come back to your phone calls right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Welcome back to what's left of the Patrick Madrid Show, today being Good Friday, commemorating the passion and death, and of course the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. We're spending a lot of time looking at some of these details and taking your phone calls, so we'll get back to the calls, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Clint in Savannah. Hi, Clint.
Hey, Patrick. Happy Good Friday.
Yeah, thank you.
I have to admit that I myself am starting to get a little bit lightheaded from not eating and not drinking, so I'll try to get through this without too much trouble.
Okay.
I wanted to talk about the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
And how, after listening to what you had just recited, I thought, you know, here's a human who I suspect must have fell in love with Christ, in a sense, being there and seeing who he truly was and being in his presence. Mm-hmm. And then asks him to bring him into his kingdom. And this is a person now who has done nothing other than sin after sin, probably no baptism, no anything. And yet Christ goes ahead and forgives him and allows him into heaven as essentially the first person in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I think about that and I wonder, how long will he be there? Will he be there forever, or when the judgment comes, or has he already been judged? And how mm-hmm. does that relate to us and how we live our lives? What do you think of that question?
I think it's a profound question. So here are some thoughts on that, Clint. Now, number one, so if you look at this story as it unfolds in Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So obviously there was no time for baptism. There was no time for almsgiving or feeding the hungry or any of the other things that Jesus enjoins upon his followers. This is a last minute conversion at the very, very end. His faith in Jesus and the grace that saves him through this faith is what saves him. So even the faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Now, when Jesus says, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise, he's referring most specifically, not to heaven per se. It would include heaven by extension, but most specifically, it's referring to what's known as the limbo of the fathers. Jesus talks about this in Luke 16, you know, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man goes to a place of fiery torment. Lazarus goes to a place of peace and tranquility. They're both in Sheol, Hades in Greek, the underworld. And yet there's, as Abraham says to the rich man, he says, there's a great chasm. There's a great gulf fixed between where we are and where you are. And we can't cross to where you are and you can't cross to where we are. So they were separated, but it was there that Jesus went with the good thief who died shortly after Jesus did. And he preached the gospel to the spirits who were in prison and all those righteous people from the time of Adam and Eve forward, who were destined to go to heaven, who, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, would not receive those promises without us. You know, they would not be made complete without us, meaning those of us in the New Testament. We're all members of the body of Christ. It's there that Jesus was with the good thief. That's what he meant by paradise, because it was a place of rest and tranquility, waiting for heaven to be opened. And then he took all of them with him. Those who were going to go to heaven took all of them with him. Now, to your question, once you're in heaven, you're in heaven. You're never going to leave heaven. You'll never want to leave heaven. It would be unthinkable. So the good thief, he was judged, and he received his particular judgment at the time of his death, as we all do, your exit interview, in other words. And then he's gloriously going into heaven with all those other folk. So much of this reality is contained in so few words in Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it, Clint?
Yeah, like you said, it's profound in the sense that really the only thing that got him there was a genuine love for Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't believe that he felt fear to the point where he would be begging Christ to bring him instead of going to hell. But I think he knew that he was headed to hell and yet believed again that Christ could save him. Mm-hmm. And for that, it was an act of love, which makes me think that I know all of our works and everything that we do to live a good and decent and holy life, but really the work was done on that cross for us for our forgiveness of sins.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Or as it says, Clint, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of works. This is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast about earning. We can't earn our salvation. If we could, there'd be no reason for Jesus to be incarnated and die on the cross. It would be superfluous. So you're absolutely right. But the thing to remember is it's God's grace from beginning to end. And this man had a conversion of heart, and the faith that he had in Jesus when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that itself is a gift of God's grace. So the faith that enables us to receive God's grace is a gift itself. And man, oh man, did he just barely get in under the wire, but he got in. For us, though, we shouldn't assume or hope that we can sin with impunity until the end of our lives and then just get in under the wire the way the good thief did. It doesn't happen that way most of the time. So great call. I appreciate it very much. Thank you. Let's go now to Maggie in Oak Park, Illinois. Hi, Maggie.
Hi, Patrick. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Patrick, I'm having a period of unforgiveness that even after a total fasting and prayer of Lent and that I've asked to be moved, but I'm still having a hard time. And I can relate to the Blessed Mother because it's put my son in a place of suffering, and it's hard to watch. But my ex-husband holds the mortgage on his home, held it for, you know, to keep the money in the family, and this was going to be his inheritance. And they were faithful. They paid every single month and very responsible. But he then wanted to bring his girlfriend to the Christmas celebration, and they were, out of respect for me, they said no, that wasn't the place to do that, and they don't really know her, and the children don't know her. Mm-hmm. And he, in retaliation on Christmas Day, sent a text saying, "You have 6 months to get out of that house. You know, Merry mm-hmm. Christmas." He was just cruel about it. And so my son is now moving, and it's mm-hmm. very hard, and I'm just having such a hard time. I went to confession and told the priest I needed to be forgiven for murderous thoughts. You know, mm-hmm. I wanted to go after him. I was just so, so angry. And the priest has asked me to pray the prayer on the cross of forgive them. They don't know what they do, but I think he does know what he's doing. It's just so difficult. I can't do it. And I'm feeling very awful about not being able to do that penance.
Mm-hmm. I can understand why. Well, remember that this is part of the issue here, Maggie, is that your emotions are beyond your control, and you're experiencing the emotions of being outraged and hurt and all of those things. But the important thing to remember is that forgiveness is not an emotion. You can truly forgive from your heart as an act of the will and still have to wrestle with these emotions. And that's what actually makes your act of forgiveness all the more meritorious, is that you're dealing with these emotions that you can't control. They're like the weather. They come and they go. That's why St. Thomas refers to them as passions. The emotions, he doesn't use the word emotion. He refers to them as passions because they're acting upon you from the outside. And so the best advice I can give you is turn even these emotions over to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know I have forgiven him. In the dastardly things that he's done, I forgive him, and I hope that he'll be saved, and I hope that you'll have mercy on him, but I'm still dealing with these emotions. So please, Lord, if this is the cross I have to carry, so be it, but if you can alleviate this from me, please do." But those emotions will pass in time. But the main thing to remember is that the emotions are, you're not sinning or you're not withholding forgiveness if you feel the effects of these emotions. That's just human. You know what I mean?
Yes. Phew. There's hope for me.
Oh, yes, there is. And your act of the will is that is where forgiveness is located. It's in your will, not your emotions. And just keep reminding yourself of that. You know, that you in good faith have made every effort to forgive from your heart, but you can't help but feel the wounds that were inflicted on you by his bad behavior.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. I'll work through that and just be present and ask Christ to one foot in front of the other and get to the place of peace.
Yeah. I'm so sorry that you had to go through this, Maggie. My heart goes out to you. But, you know, this is the time of resurrection. It's right around the corner.
Yeah. Yes. Okay.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Thank you. Let's take a break. Lots of wounds. We all carry them. You carry them. I do. Some of them are self-inflicted, aren't they? This is the right time, the best time, really, to kneel at the foot of the cross, literally or figuratively, and ask the Lord to heal you of all these wounds. I'll be right back. Not much time left in our Good Friday show, but we'll make the most of it. And thank you again for listening. Please tell your friends and family about Relevant Radio, wherever they may be. And I encourage you, strongly encourage you, to text them the link for the Relevant Radio app, whether they are in the Philippines or in Kazakhstan or wherever they may be, send them the link to the relevant radio app so they can participate as well. Let's go to JC in Austin, Texas. Good morning, JC.
Good morning, Patrick. Sorry, I'm taking off speaker.
That's good. Thank you.
Gosh, my phone's not cooperating.
we'll work around it.
Yeah. I know, I got it. It worked. Sorry about that. So yeah, my question is, I noticed that at whenever there's adoration, the priest puts on a special shawl, and then he doesn't touch the monstrance. He touches it with the shawl, except sometimes he does touch the monstrance. So I get why he might not want to, but I don't get why sometimes he can't. So could you explain the whole thing, or is he just making a mistake?
No, there's no mistake, and I'll explain it to you. So that garment is known as the cope, C-O-P-E, and that is an anglicization of kappa in Latin, which means cape. And it's a sacred vestment that is used at that time as a way to show profound respect for Jesus, who is visible. This is why the monstrance is called monstrance. It's from the Latin word for to show. And so the monstrance, as you know, has that glass pane, so you can see Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament there. That's why it's called a monstrance. And so this is a ceremonial gesture as a way to show profound reverence for Jesus. Now, he's not doing anything wrong if he were to place his bare hands on the monstrance. I mean, after all, he places his bare hands at the altar on the chalice and the ciborium when he celebrates Mass.
Right.
Yeah, so he's not prohibited from touching the monstrance. This is an extra layer of symbolism designed to show reverence for Jesus. That's really ultimately what it is. And if you see him hold the monstrance with his bare hands or hold it with the cope, either way, he's not making a mistake. He's just doing this custom of the church.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Can I ask one quick, super quick question? Not related?
Okay.
The question is, long time ago, I was given dispensation for medical reasons to not necessarily have to fast on Good Friday or Ash Wednesday. So I fast from other things. But I'm wondering, is that something I should be asking for every year? Or is it once I've been given it, my medical
needs to change,
therefore it's good?
Okay, so let's say, I mean, you don't have to tell me, but if you wanted to tell me, that's fine. Is it like a chronic health condition that makes it difficult to fast? Okay.
Yes.
So if it's chronic and you're in the same state now as you are then, no, you don't have to keep asking for a dispensation because the dispensation is for as long as that condition is present. But let's say that you've returned to good health. It's not like you have that get out of jail free card in your back pocket. And you can just say, well, I got a dispensation 5 years ago, so even though I don't need it now, no, you wouldn't do it like that. But if your health is the same today as it was then you don't have to request another dispensation.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you so much. I was just kind of wondering if I was doing it wrong.
No, sounds like you're doing it right.
Happy Easter.
Yeah, happy Easter to you too. Kristen in Fullerton, California, good morning.
Hi there. Can you hear me?
Yes, welcome.
I have a quick question about the tomb of Jesus. I heard you speaking this morning, and you said that John and Peter were the first to get to the tomb.
Right.
And
well, St. Mary Magdalene was the very first, but of the apostles, they were the first.
So where were the soldiers? Wouldn't they have gone in and touched the garments and messed them up? And this
you know,
is my question.
We don't know. What's interesting is when Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, because they asked for a detachment of soldiers to guard this tomb, Pilate says, okay, secure it as best you can. So we don't know what happened to the soldiers who were there to guard the tomb. We can theorize a few things. One would be they were either so overcome with what they saw. Sometimes you'll see religious art showing the soldiers asleep and Jesus risen from the tomb, risen from the grave, and they're all asleep. Maybe, in which case Jesus may have just walked away, and when they woke up, they found the empty tomb, and they didn't know what to make of it, and so there's no point in guarding it anymore because there's no one in there anymore. So they may have gone back to their commander and said, well, something happened and we don't know what it was. I think more likely, rather than them being asleep and unaware, I think they were just blown away. They were so overcome by what they saw that they scattered.
Okay.
I imagine some of them may have come to faith in Jesus by what they saw. But they would have been the very first human beings to see the risen Jesus. These pagans who were not interested in Jesus, and he appears to them first before anyone else. Isn't that interesting?
Yes, it is. Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Nice to chat with you. We'll go now to Anthony in New York. Good morning, Anthony.
Good morning, Pat.
Yes, sir.
Okay. It's a quick question. I tried to go to confession this morning, and my priest was just too busy. Now, I went to the foot of the cross. Is that valid? I mean, he couldn't give me, you know, absolution, but...
Now, was he busy doing things, and you came up and asked him to go to confession? He says, I'm sorry, I can't do that right now. I'm busy?
No, he didn't seem busy to me because I know him very well. I go to church every single day, and then I see him in the yard of the church, and he was talking to a few people. He wasn't really busy. He could easily give me absolution today. And, you know, this is my parish. I go to church every single day. I was a little upset, you know.
All right. Well, let's look at it this way. Most parishes that I know of anyway, they announce that there are no confessions on Good Friday and usually Holy Saturday. So the whole point is to prepare for this. Now, I shouldn't say that too universally, because some parishes do have confession. You know, you go and you venerate the cross on Good Friday, and they often will have a penitential service. So some parishes do this, some parishes don't. But if the priest was not able to hear your confession, why not go to a different church? I mean, I realize that that's your parish, but if there are confessions available at a different parish, go there. Especially, Anthony, if you need to go to confession because of mortal sin before you receive Holy Communion. Now, if you don't need to go, in other words, going is always a good thing. And to make a devotional confession, even if you just have venial sins, that's a good thing. But if it's urgent that you go so that you can receive Holy Communion, you've got a couple choices. One is you go to a different church, you find a different priest who will hear your confession. The second is you refrain from receiving communion if you can't get to confession on Easter Sunday. And as to your question about going to the foot of the cross, that's a good and beautiful thing to do. And you did part of what's necessary by taking your contrition directly to God. You have to do that first, obviously. In your heart, you have to repent of your sins, ask for the Lord's forgiveness. But in order to be absolved of your sins, that's not enough. You do need to go to confession to the priest. So that'd be my advice. There's still time between now and Easter for you to find a different parish. Or if it doesn't work out and you just have to go to confession but you weren't able to go, then just don't receive communion on Easter Sunday. That would be a sad thing, wouldn't it?
Yes, of course. I went to a different church, and there was no priest around at a different parish. So, like, I threw in the towel. So,
Let me ask you a question. I mean, this is a delicate question, so you don't have to answer it, obviously. Is it a situation where you've got mortal sin and you want to make sure you can go to communion on Easter?
Not a heavy. I see. I'm a little confused. So many different things of people's ideas. I hear like you. Let your yes be yes, your no's be no's. I'm here, and I go to church every day. I read the scriptures every day. I read a lot of books.
But just in the interest of time, though, I mean, are you aware of being in the state of mortal sin? And again, this is a nosy question on my part, so please don't feel like you're obliged to answer this. But how about this? Let's just make it a rhetorical question that you don't have to answer. If you are aware of being in the state of mortal sin, and you know you need to go to confession, then move heaven and earth and find a priest or a parish where you can go to confession between now and Easter, if possible. It may not be possible. If you have a genuine good faith realization that as far as you know, you're not in the state of mortal sin, then even if you don't go to confession, you can still receive Holy Communion. But that's something only you can answer. And, you know, by reading the Bible every day, that's great. Going to Mass every day, that's great. But people who do that can still fall into mortal sin. So that's ultimately the question that you need to answer. And then that gives you your answer. What do you need to do at that point? And the last little bit of advice, if I may give this to you, would be don't wait till the last minute. You know, it's not the priest's fault. If you're in the state of mortal sin and you're coming up to him and asking him to go to confession, he may have all kinds of other things that you don't even know about, even if it doesn't look like he's busy. So, you know, don't blame him if you left it to the last minute and you're scrambling to try to go to confession. That's on you. That's not on him. And I don't mean to be overly blunt, but this is something that we all should take into account. So I hope those thoughts are helpful to you, Anthony. I really do. God bless you and happy Easter. Let's go to Marion now in Sykesville, Maryland. Good morning, Marion.
Good morning, Patrick. I think you've mentioned this before, maybe yesterday, about the Divine Mercy Novena and Divine Mercy Sunday. If you could very quickly tell people about that again, about the special graces related to Divine Mercy Sunday, if you go to confession and communion, and also the Divine Mercy Novena that starts today and ends, I believe it's Saturday of next week.
That's
right. And all the graces attached to that.
Sure. It's a devotion of mine that I dearly love. So two things, two distinct things. One is if you go to Mass and go to confession on Divine Mercy Sunday and you venerate the image of Jesus, the Divine Mercy image, you can receive a plenary indulgence just by doing that. You can also receive a plenary indulgence by reciting prayerfully the Divine Mercy Novena that, as you correctly say, begins tomorrow. Or begins today, rather, Good Friday, and it goes until the week, a week from tomorrow, and that'll be the Saturday before the Divine Mercy Sunday celebration. Both are valid forms of receiving the indulgence, and you can do both and receive the indulgence both. So there's more that one could say, I suppose, but that's the short form of it. And thank you, Marion, for reminding me to talk about that. Let's go to George now in Manteca, California. Hi, George.
Hi, Patrick. I'll make this short because of time. In regards to the good thief, you mentioned this earlier. He went to paradise and then with Jesus, and also Lazarus went to paradise, and the rich man went to a place of torment.
Yes.
So I'm kind of confused because the rich man was interceding for his brothers. So he can see Abraham, and he can see also Lazarus. So wouldn't that be purgatory? Because in hell, you can't do that, right? You can't see, the light's not there.
Yeah, it's an interesting question, and the preponderance, as I understand it, George, of church authorities, church fathers, and others who comment on this passage say that the rich man was in hell. But I'm tantalized by the fact that he was interceding after a fashion for his brothers. And to me, that's at least a molecule of hope for him that maybe he was in purgatory and not in hell, because in hell, the damned have no charity, and they're not the least bit interested in trying to help anybody in interceding for them. So the fact that he did that, to me, opens the question, could it be that he was in purgatory? But just keep in mind that the majority of those who comment on this passage say that he was damned. So we won't know for sure, I suppose, until we get to heaven. We can ask Jesus about that. But whether or not he could see, if he were in hell, whether or not he could see the blessed in heaven, this is another interesting thing. St. Thomas says that that's part of the punishments of hell, is that before the end of the world, before the final judgment, that the souls in hell can see, in a sense, they can kind of see heaven, and they know that there's a lot of happiness going on up there. And then when the end of the world is concluded, then they will no longer be able to see or have any sense of heaven. They're not enjoying what they see. It adds to their punishment that they're not there. Let's see if I can quickly, thank you. Let's see if I can quickly take your call, Teresa, in California. We'll have to be very quick, though. Welcome.
Yes, just a quick question. Is it a mortal sin for a young woman to have her tubes tied in order to prevent further pregnancies?
It is a mortal sin, yes.
Okay.
It is. And if she did that, she should go to confession before receiving communion.
Yes. Okay. That was it. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Teresa. God bless you. May you have a happy and blessed Triduum, all of you. Thank you for listening. So amazing how quickly the 3 hours go by. This is Carl Jenkins, the composer of this beautiful music. If you look him up, you'll find some amazingly sublime music. Carl Jenkins, K-A-R-L, by the way. Happy Easter. God bless you. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you.